Okay, I want to encourage you to get your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 12, and we will continue our study of this great chapter today. We are entering into the final section as I've divided these verses out. As you know, we've been talking about this chapter for a few weeks, and just looking at what is really designed to be in this book, the first of several very practical chapters. Romans 12 is not the only practical chapter in the New Testament or in the book of Romans. It just happens to be a turning point in the book of Romans, where after 11 chapters of a very solid foundational doctrinal section teaching how we can be justified in Christ because of what He's done and the freedom that brings to us in Christ, he gets to chapter 12 and says, all right, now as Christians, here are some things that we need to do. The first thing he deals with in those first two verses is we need to look at our relationship with our God and make sure that we are doing what we can to sacrifice ourselves before Him, to make sure that we are devoting ourselves to Him, renewing our minds, and not being drawn in to look like the world, but trying to be drawn in, look more like Jesus every day, to think about the relationship we have with ourselves. Think about, God's given me responsibilities. He's given me abilities. He's given me skills. Am I being responsible in how I use those for Him? Am I truly humble and sober in my actions towards God, towards others? And then we've spent the last couple weeks looking at that section on verses 9 through 13 on my relationship with my brethren, and making sure that I'm doing all that I can to love you and to serve you, and likewise you towards the rest of us. And so we enter into this last section here that I've entitled just My Relationship to My Enemies. And what's interesting is that Paul did not give an outline of this chapter. Paul did not, in some other document, give us some out. He didn't put Roman numerals. I wish he would have. It would have been really helpful. He didn't put Roman numerals in here, and then capital letter A, and lower, and then number one, and give us an outline of that. That would have been nice, but he doesn't do that. And so as you come to this and try to divide it out into sections that we can kind of grab a hold of and make sense to us, I've divided it out into these sections. But here's the deal. This chapter does not nicely, evenly divide out into these four sections. They do in a general way, but we saw in verses 3 through 8, the second section that's on the screen, we saw in verses 3 through 8 responsibilities in that section that we have to the church, which would bleed over into that third section, the responsibility that we have to our brethren. And so the line is not really sharp there. I don't want you to get the idea that these sections don't overlap and have anything to do with each other. When we get to this section starting in verse 14, really you could almost drop dealing with my brethren down through verse 16. The third section could be verses 9 through verse 16. But you've got to deal with verse 13. And you've got to deal with the matter of being persecuted, which is not necessarily what you would think of when it comes to your brethren. And so it is great to see Kevin Weeks with us this morning. He's taking Melanie to class. Glad to see Kevin doing so much better and with us this morning. Good to see him. The sections as they work here are so don't draw just an arbitrary, and don't draw a solid line. Here's where I want you to see that. Look in some of these verses. Look in, before we kind of delve into this last section. Look in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to who? Be devoted to who? To one another. Who's that talking about? That's talking about brethren. That's talking about the church. With brotherly love, look at the end of verse 10. And honor, giving preference to who? One another. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the church. Verse 13, distribute to the needs of who? The saints. So that's why we took that section, verses 9 through 12, and really kind of devoted it to a discussion of our relationship to our brethren. But look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward who? One another. Who's that? That's your brethren. And so there's obviously a part of that that's going to deal with our relationship with each other. But verse 14 says what? Bless those who do what? Persecute you. Well, do you normally think about that as being your brethren? Careful how you answer that. Do you normally think about that as your brethren? This last section is really dealing with how we relate to our enemies, but even there in the middle of it is a discussion about our brethren. And so I don't want you to get the idea that Paul has outlined this for us and this is Paul's outline or anything like that, but is it possible? Is it possible that sometimes, if we want to use the word enemies, that maybe that could be our brethren sometimes? Do we always get along with each other? Do we always see eye to eye with each other? Does everybody always agree with you? All the time? Does everybody always agree with you? I mean, sometimes they're wrong, right? I mean, you're always right, and so sometimes they're wrong. And you've got to show them the way of you more perfectly sometimes. But I think it's interesting how, and I'm not saying that Paul is dealing with enemies among brethren in this passage, but I think it's interesting how he goes back and forth in this discussion in the relationships that we have with others. So here's what we're going to do with this particular section. This is the last part, verses 14 through 21. My relationship to my enemies, and we're going to divide this into two parts, choosing to do good, and then the second part will be choosing to do good rather than retaliating. But again, those two concepts kind of overlap in this section as well, not retaliating. But let's start in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Well, that's easy, right? Check. I've got that one perfected, don't you? We can go on to the next one. I mean, somebody comes along and persecutes you, and your automatic response is, well, I'm just going to bless you, right? That's the first thing you think of, is just to bless them and to do good to them. Is that the first thing you think of? If it is, you are a better Christian, a much better Christian than me.
In Alabama, they'll bless you out. They'll
bless you out. In some places, that can happen. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or not. The word bless, what does that word mean? What does the word bless mean? Does it just say, oh, bless your heart? You're dumber than a bag of rocks, but bless your heart. Is that what it means? I mean, you insult somebody, but bless your heart, and that just smooths it all over. What does bless mean? When he says bless somebody, what does it mean to bless somebody? Here's the Greek word. What's the Greek word? Have you ever been to a funeral? You ever been to a funeral? When the preacher gets up at the funeral, what's the part that the preacher does? What's that usually called at the funeral? The eulogy. What does that word mean? Where does that word come from? That English word comes from the Greek word for bless. The Greek word here is eulogeo. We get the English word eulogy, or the verb eulogize. Well, what is a eulogy? Well, it's where he gets up and he preaches for 45 minutes in a funeral and everybody falls asleep. What's a eulogy? It literally means to speak well of someone. You go to a funeral, that's what a eulogy generally is, where they get up, and even if the person wasn't all that nice, they speak well, because that's what you do at a funeral. You don't tell all the bad stories, you tell all of the good stories. You speak well of somebody, and that's what this word means. To speak well of, that's the literal definition. The idea is to invoke a blessing from God upon somebody else, or sometimes even to praise somebody. Well, that's super easy, right? You just invoke a blessing from God. You praise this person. You speak well. They've just done what? They've persecuted you. And you turn around and speak well of them? you turn around and invoke a blessing from God, you turn around and praise them? What kind of person does that? Did Jesus ever do anything like that? If I'm going to wear the name of Christ, do I need to emulate Christ in that regard? What does the word persecute mean? That's in this section. Bless those who persecute you. What does persecute mean? What does that mean to you? Say again.
Pursue.
To pursue. Is that what's in your text? Does your text say pursue? I know it's a definition. Wonder where you got that definition. Because when we think of persecute, what do we usually associate with persecuting somebody? Say again. You're hurting them. You're being mean. You're being mean. You're trying to hurt somebody. You might even be inflicting physical harm to somebody. But the word is Dan mentioned, the word means to pursue. We don't always think about that as the definition, but the word means that as I am pursuing, I am trying to drive somebody away. Sometimes I think of persecute and I think, well, you're trying to hurt somebody, harm somebody, and be mean to somebody. Well, that is the implication. That is the act, that is the result, perhaps, of the persecution. But the word itself means that you are trying to drive somebody away. I want you to think about that as the definition. Why are Christians persecuted? Based upon that as the definition. Why are Christians persecuted? They're teaching the truth. And if they're teaching the truth, what are persecutors trying to do to the Christians? They're trying to drive them away. They're trying to pursue them and trying to put them to flight and to get rid of them. Why? Because they don't like the truth that is being taught. It's not just the being mean. It's not just the physical harm that's coming. There is a purpose behind it that says, we want to get rid of this. What did 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12? This was Paul's last letter that he wrote before he was put to death. And as he writes to Timothy, what's the first word? It's in the quote there. What's your first word here? Every single Christian, all who desire to live a godly life, will suffer persecution. We read that text and we think, well, that's not what I want. Nobody wants to suffer persecution. And then we take our thinking of the idea of persecution is when people are mean to me and they hurt me and they try to harm me, and that's what's involved there. But take this definition of persecution as being driven away, as being pursued. Everybody who tries to live a godly life, those who don't like the godly life, what are they going to try to do to you? They want to get rid of you. They want to drive you away and maybe even dissuade you, discourage you, and cause you to give up. Rick?
David, it seems like a more modern-day term for that might be harassment.
Harassment?
Or we might not think we've ever been, quote, persecuted.
Yep.
That definition, we definitely been harassed.
Sure. So, and that's a good point. You know, we may think as Christians in the 21st century and in the United States of America, we may not associate the word persecute with what we have endured, but have we as Christians been harassed? Is the word that Rick used? Have we been harassed for holding to our faith, for teaching the truth, and that's involved in it? All who desire to live a godly life. If you desire and you pursue, let's use that word, a godly life, is that going to be popular in every circle? Is that going to be popular with every person? Everybody going to like you? Everybody's just going to gravitate towards you and say, wow, that's exactly the way we should be living. No, there's going to be people that don't like that. Isn't it interesting Isn't it interesting that when you think about Paul on his missionary journeys, you remember the second missionary journey? Do you remember what happened to him in Philippi? Acts chapter 16. You remember, was Paul persecuted in Philippi in Acts chapter 16? Oh, yeah. He cast out that demon from that slave girl. He's beaten with stripes, thrown into the inner prison. And then he is asked eventually at the end of the chapter by the officials, would you just please leave town? So he goes to Thessalonica. He's not in Thessalonica very long before Jews come and they start persecuting him. He leaves there and goes to Berea. He's not in Berea very long before the Jews come and drive him out of Berea. So he goes to Athens. Have you ever found it interesting that the persecution that Paul dealt with in Thessalonica, the persecution he dealt with in Berea, was a persecution that was following him? Go back to his first missionary journey when he's traveling through the regions of Galatia. He goes through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And especially read Acts chapter 14, where Paul is stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Was it just the people in Lystra that didn't like him? No. This was a persecution. These were persecutors that were leaving and going from town to town following Paul to harass him, to persecute him, to get him to stop preaching. Have you ever thought about, why didn't they just leave him alone? I mean, if you don't like Paul and you got him out of your city, hooray, we got rid of him, he's gone, now we can go back to how we want to live. Why leave your town and chase him to another town and then chase him to another town? What are they hoping to accomplish? What are they hoping to accomplish? What'd you say, Mickey? They want to stop him. Well, if they want to stop him, just kill him. They tried that. Didn't work. Perhaps if they do it long enough and hard enough, he'll just give up. Guess what's happening to Christians today? Are we being pursued? If people will say things against us collectively or individually, if people will say things against us long enough and loud enough and hard enough, guess what they want to do? Dissuade us, discourage us, and get us to just stop, to give up, and say, you know, this Christianity thing is not worth it. And yet, in this text, what does God tell us to do to those people who are doing that to us? Eulogize them. What? Speak well of them. Praise them. Call a blessing from God down upon them. Is that easy to do? Go to Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Hold your finger in Romans 12. We're coming back. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. I know I've got verse 44 on the screen and we're going to get there in just a second. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Not just persecuted. People can be persecuted for all sorts of things. People can be persecuted for being a Gator fan. And they might say, that's not very fair. Jesus isn't talking about being persecuted for being a Gator fan. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they are living a godly life. 2 Timothy 3:12. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile, insult, and persecute you. And blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you. What's the next word? Falsely. They're not speaking the truth. They're making stuff up. They're not being fact-checked at all. People are just buying into whatever they've got to say and their false rumors about you. And Jesus says, blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. They're not just lying about you in general. They're lying about the way that you're living for me for my sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be a little bit glad. Why didn't he just say rejoice and be glad? Why does he put a word before the word glad? This isn't just live with it. Deal with it, David. You'll be okay. Oh, it's all right. Just put a smile on your face, David, and everything will get better. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, and you're not the first one to go through this, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying that we are blessed when we respond correctly. What's one way to respond? Verse 44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." That's exactly who we're talking about here in this section of Romans 12. Agape, love your enemies. Put them above yourself. Put their needs above your own. Look out for their interest, even including your own interest. That's what agape love is. Bless those, eulogize them, speak well of them, praise them. Bless those who curse you, the exact thing we're seeing here in Romans 12. Do good to those who hate you. Do good requires action, doesn't it? I've got to get up and do something. It's not just eulogize. Eulogize involves something I might say. Speak well of them. Praise them. Call down a blessing from God upon them. Do good involves more than just my words. Now it involves my actions. Do good to those who hate you. And pray that God will drop a stick of dynamite on... Is that what the end of verse 44 says? It says pray, right? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm going to pray for them, all right, God. I'm going to pray for them. What kind of things do you suppose we should be praying for them? Should we be interested in their soul's salvation? Yeah. That's hard. This is a hard section when you get to this part about choosing to do good rather than retaliating, because, oh, good, we're good at retaliating. Some of us have got a PhD in retaliating. We've gone to the Olympics and won the gold medal for retaliating, and people are emulating. They praise us and how good we are at comebacks. God's not praising us for comebacks. He's saying we need to bless them. That's the challenge for us. The next part, and I want to tie this right in, come back to Romans chapter 12, because he uses the word bless again. He uses the word bless twice here. By the way, both of them are present tense verbs. Both times he finds the word blessed. Both of them are imperatives. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea for us to bounce around in our minds. It's a command of God. But he says, bless them, bless and do not curse. All right, so what does that mean? That means no four-letter words, right? That means don't use those words that cause things to cause movies to be rated R. Don't use that kind of language. Well, yeah, we shouldn't do that anyway, but that's not the word that's used here. This is a different kind of curse, obviously, and it's interesting the play on words here. That we're to speak, the blessing is to speak well of them, to call a blessing down from God. The word curse means just the opposite. And again, I don't like to throw Greek words up here just to say here's Greek words. But the Greek prefix kata, that preposition right there at the beginning, is a preposition that means down or against. And the word automai means to pray. It actually means to invoke evil on somebody and wish evil on somebody. But it's an interesting word where you wish evil upon somebody and you wish it down on them. You wish it against them. I don't just wish bad upon you. I wish evil would come and just beat you up and down. That's how much I don't like you. God says that kind of response, that's not what we're looking for. It's interesting the play on words here that the eulogeo is we want to call a blessing down from God. We are speaking well of them and we want the best for them. And what we don't do is we don't pray against them. We don't pray down on them. Because what we want for them is we want the best for them. Sometimes the imagery of this Greek word was used about calling upon the gods to strike down an enemy. And that's not what God is looking for from us. Why is this so challenging? Why is this so challenging? Mickey? Okay. Our human nature, she says, is to complain about them and to share it with all our friends. That's what we want to do, right? Tell everybody how horrible all these other people are. Why is this so hard? The idea here, again, this play on words, is rather than invoking evil on somebody, we're trying to invoke and speak well and invoke a blessing upon them. Y'all know the golden rule. Go ahead, Richard. It is easy. It's easy to respond negatively when somebody treats us negatively. And it's almost the automatic response. Sometimes, is it easier to drive a manual transmission or an automatic transmission? Which is easier? It's easier to drive the automatic because you don't have to think. The engine does it all for you. You just put it in drive and away you go. Manual transmission takes a little more effort. It's fun, but it takes a little more effort to think about what you're doing. Sometimes we get in the automatic response mode and we just want to let it fly. When instead, sometimes we need to push in the clutch and think about which gear should I be in right now. Maybe I need to dial this down a bit. Amy? Yep. And as you say, in the end, it's better for them. It's better for us. Jimmy? Right. And so we, as Jimmy said, we've got to teach ourselves. We've got to train ourselves. You know, and it doesn't come automatically. I mean, what do the Olympians do? Do they spend time training to get better? You know, why do we send our kids to school? So that they can be taught and be trained. Hopefully, you know, that's kind of the things that we're looking for. Why? Because they don't come into this world with a head full of knowledge of everything they need to know about life. When you go and apply for a job, why do they want to know if you've got a degree in this particular, you know, I want to go get an accounting job. Okay, well, have you studied accounting before? Do you have a certificate? Do you have a degree? Do you have any expertise in this? Why? Because there's a need for training to develop so that you can be more qualified and more adept at whatever that field is. Here I am as a Christian. I need to spend time in God's Word, teaching myself, training myself. Obviously, what we're the whole concept of Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. That's not just a good memory verse. That's a truth that if I'm going to control my response to somebody, then I need to saturate it with Scripture. Gary? Yeah, you're absolutely right. Gary says the devil does a good job in tricking us. And sometimes we let him be our teacher. Sometimes we follow in his paths and his deceptions. We've got to be aware of his cunning nature, of the devices that he uses. And so, in our responses to others, what's the golden rule? The paraphrase, I do to them the way that I would want them to do unto me. And when somebody persecutes me, when somebody harasses me, how would I want to be treated if I've done somebody wrong? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, real quick. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We saw this a little bit in the words of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 5. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in verse 20. Let's start in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? If you did something wrong and you're beaten for it, What difference does it make if you take the beating patiently? You deserved it. But when you do good and suffer, Now we're not talking about your faults, that you're suffering the consequences of your faults. He says, but you do good. You're a Christian. You're trying to do what's right, and you suffer. When you do that, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for. It's a good word. For. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered. Verse 20 says, you do good and you suffer. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When Jesus suffered, what did he do? How did Jesus respond? Verse 22, who committed no sin. What did Jesus do when he suffered, when people mistreated him? Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, the word means abusive language. When abusive language was, has anybody ever done that to you? When abusive language was used against Jesus, he did not revile in return. When people were cussing at him, he did not start cussing back. When people started calling him names, he didn't start calling them names. When people were insulting him, he did not start insulting them. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Wow. You remember being on this the schoolyard? You remember being on the playground and kids would get in a fight and they'd start threatening each other? I'm going to go home and tell my dad. And we'd be threatening left and right. If anybody had the power to threaten people who were mistreating him, would it be Jesus? If there was anybody who could say, I'm going to tell my father on you, would it be Jesus? And he didn't do it. But what did he keep doing? He kept on committing himself to the one who judges righteously. Gary? Well, that Gary says, how did he do it? The Bible does not indicate that there was some magic button that Jesus had that he just reached over and pushed his, I'm in my God mode now. I've reached the God mode. I've reached the God level, and now I know that why in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, why when he was going to be tempted of the devil, why did he go and fast and pray for 40 days? Was he on some kind of a diet program that he was just looking to lose some weight? Why did he go fast and pray for 40 days? To prepare to not give in to the devil. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, before all of this transpires, the first thing that happened, I'm jumping ahead just a bit here. First thing that transpires after Jesus spends time praying, and we're coming back to that in a minute. First thing that transpired after Jesus was praying, somebody came to that garden and kissed him. If one of your friends, who you just spent 3.5 years with, came to that place with a band of soldiers walking behind him with torches and with clubs, with weapons, coming to arrest you, and your friend has just betrayed you and comes up and kisses you, you tell me how you want to react to him. Tell me what you want to do to him. Right then, what do you want to do to him? What does your flesh want to do to you, do to him? Why did Jesus, rewind, why did Jesus spend time praying? Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. There's a whole lot involved in that cup. His friend betrays him. A few hours later, another friend. Was Peter a different, don't take this the wrong way, was Peter a different level of friend than Judas? He had 12 apostles. Was Peter a different level of friend than Judas? Yeah. There were some occasions where Jesus only took Peter, James, and John with him. There were some occasions when he goes in to do a miracle. He only took Peter, James, and John. Some occasions when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, only takes Peter, James, and John. Something special about those three guys. Okay, that was Judas. Judas was just messed up from the get-go. But Peter? Cursing and swearing? Jesus? That guy? I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. How would you want to react to Peter? The Bible just says that Jesus looked at him. What would you want to do to him? Jesus had to learn, had to teach himself, no doubt, how to deal with these things that would happen. And when they beat him, when they scourged him, when they nailed him to a cross, the very first thing he says from the cross, at least what we have in those seven sayings, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is that? That is eulogeo. That is blessing them. That is calling down a blessing from God. Rather than God zap that dude, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a whole lot that we need to, and that's why I wanted to look in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the Bible says there, follow in His steps. There's a whole lot of things we follow in Jesus' steps in just everyday living, but that context there is about suffering. That context there is about being persecuted and people doing wrong against us. And when that happens, our response needs to look like Jesus. We need to back away and say, how would Jesus handle this situation? Gary? Yes. That's right. It is not some minor infraction that the Lord is not concerned about, and He's just going to let it slide. It is something that Gary says, if we don't do that, if we don't handle it right, and we handle it wrong and respond wrong, then we've got to take it to the Lord and get it right with Him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We may not always think about this particular word being in this section, or this particular concept that we've been talking about. We may not think about it being in this section. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, last six words of verse 10. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You start in the beginning of verse 9 through the end of verse 10, and all of this in here is about people that do things who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So go back to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who practice this kind of behavior, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't think it's no big deal. Neither fornicators, we expect that to be on the list. Idolaters, we expect that to be on the list. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. We expect all of those things to be on the list, right? Because we make the list of sins and we say, oh boy, those are the big ones. What do you have in your Bible after nor drunkards? Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. What's a reviler? It's someone who reviles. What did we just read about in First Peter chapter 2? When Jesus was reviled, insulted with abusive language, He did not revile, insult with abusive language in return. Here in the midst of a list of big sins, as we would think about them, God puts reviling right here in the middle of it. Do I need to be careful how I respond to people? Do I need to be careful when people treat me wrong? What I do in response, could it, as Gary said, and as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, could it cost me my soul in how I respond? This isn't some little matter. And so that's why as we're looking at verse 14, Bless those who persecute you. They're trying to pursue you. They are trying to drive you away. And God says, first of all, you got to stay steady and not leave that way that you're on. But to those people who are doing that to you, don't retaliate. And instead of, it's interesting that God doesn't just say be neutral. Somebody harasses you, persecutes you, and does you wrong, and you just say, and you just say neutral. Okay, God, look, I didn't say anything. I shut my mouth. I didn't insult them. I didn't smack them. I just went into neutral mode. Okay, that's good. That's good because you didn't retaliate, so two thumbs up. You didn't retaliate. But is that the fullness of the response that God's looking for? Not just go into neutral. That's hard enough as it is, Lord. I mean, putting it in neutral. Lord, I was coasting right along, and boy, I had a good one I could have gone right back at him. I had a thought. I had a line that was classic, and it was going to nail him to the wall. But God, I just went into neutral. I zipped it up. I started humming a song. I counted to 10. Lord, you would have been so proud of me. Yeah. Except he calls us to go a step further than that and to bless them, to speak well of them, to praise them, to call a blessing from God down upon them. Not just the negative response he's not looking for. Don't pray against them. But seek, Matthew 5 and verse 44, to do good to them and to pray for them. Being a Christian, that's real. Following after the life of Christ and the pattern of Christ, that is real. And I've got on the screen and I put it up because I knew we wouldn't have time just to deal with it. But what are we looking for? What are we focused on? We're focused on their soul. We're focused on our soul. Our response is we're concerned about our soul. We don't want to do something, 1 Corinthians 6, we don't want to do something that jeopardizes our soul. Okay, so I manage my response to keep my soul from going into jeopardy, but I also need to be concerned about their soul. Having my conduct, 1 Peter 2 says, having my conduct honorable so that they might be saved. Paraphrase the rest of that verse. Thank you all for your good attention. We've got through one verse today. Congratulations. We finished verse 14 today. We'll pick up with verse 15 on Wednesday night.